Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. The birth of Jesus foretold. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God, and you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be unable to conceive in her sixth month, for no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her.
Thank you, Colby. Thank you, choir. And again, I invite you to be with us tonight for all the other songs that are in the cantata. Your Bible is open to Luke 1. I invite you to take out your green outline and follow along. It is impossible to tell the full Christmas story without mentioning angels. In fact, as you read the biblical account, you encounter one angelic visitation after another. An angel announces the birth of John the Baptist to his father Zechariah. As Colby just read for us, an angel delivers the news to Mary of her pregnancy. An angel assures Joseph that Mary has conceived of the Holy Spirit, that not through unfaithfulness to him. An angel delivers the news of Christ's birth to shepherds. Angels declare their praise to God in the skies above Bethlehem. An angel warns Joseph to flee to Egypt to escape the murder of the little boys by Herod's decree. An angel later instructs Joseph to return to Israel with Mary and Jesus because Herod is now dead. In fact, angelic activity, which is always happening but normally undetectable by humans, seems to explode on earth in the events surrounding our Lord's birth as they carry out crucial roles in the details of God's plan. And we love to sing about them, as we did earlier this morning. You probably haven't counted, but there are 28 songs in our hymnal that we would call Christmas carols. We try to sing at least one verse of most of them each Christmas season, as we're doing this December. Of the 28, three of them mention angels in their titles. Angels we have heard on high, hark the herald angels sing, angels from the realms of glory. 15 of these carols, that's 54%, make reference to angels a total of 38 times in the verses that are included in our hymnal. They are a vital part of the biblical story and of the music of Christmas. Phillips Brooks, a tall, respected 19th century pastor in Philadelphia, visited Bethlehem on Christmas Eve, 1865, just 8 months after the Civil War ended in America. He was so impressed by that visit that he later wrote the beloved Christmas carol, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." And in the last stanza of his song, he penned the line, "We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell." Well, this morning I'd like to lead us on a survey of some of the biblical passages that tell of Christ's birth that will allow the Christmas angels to do just that once again. You know, of course, that angels appear in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. You know that angels are real creatures, not imaginary characters of folklore. Thanks to Stephanie Meyer and the Twilight series, our culture is currently fascinated with vampires and werewolves. But unlike these creatures, angels, though invisible most of the time, are as real as human beings. And unlike Meyer's vampires, they didn't used to be humans. Interesting that angels were mentioned in the Sandy Hook tragedy this weekend. I was watching part of the prayer vigil, the first one on Friday evening, and the priest there made mention of the fact that there are now 20 new angels in heaven looking down upon us for the rest of our lives, referring to the 20 children. And he, I don't mean to be critical at such a sensitive time, he may have been talking metaphorically, but people don't become angels when they go to heaven. We don't lose our identity. I'm quite sure all 20 of those 6- and 7-year-olds are in heaven in the Lord's presence, but they are still who they are. They're still human beings. They always will be. They don't become angels. Angels are powerful spirit beings created directly by God to bring glory to Him, to do His bidding, and to assist the saints. There are apparently billions of them, all created good in the beginning, which I believe was early on the first day of creation week described in Genesis 1. Sometime shortly thereafter, one of the highest angels, perhaps the highest, rebelled against his creator and led probably a third of the angelic rank in the rebellion, the first in the history of the universe. That sad story is told in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and Revelation 12. The rebel leader Lucifer and his followers were banished from their lofty positions. Lucifer became known as Satan, and his followers became known as demons or evil spirits. Although extra-biblical literature names 7 archangels, the Bible gives proper names to only 3. Lucifer, also known as Satan or the devil, and Michael and Gabriel. Michael is called the archangel, the leader of the heavenly army, and has a special assignment to defend Israel. Gabriel, whose name means the mighty one or mighty warrior of God, has been sent several times to earth to deliver a special message for God. All 3 of these chief angels, 1 very bad and 2 very good, have, I believe, significant roles in the events of Christ's birth. And I believe they have some lessons to teach us during this Christmas season more than 2,000 years later. So let's answer the question at the top of your outline. What role do these mysterious creatures play in the first Christmas? Let's begin with the bad guy, Satan, opposer of God's program. Now, the story is found in the 12th chapter of Revelation, a passage we studied in detail a few years ago as we were working our way verse by verse through Revelation. Put a marker at your place in Luke 1. We're coming back there. And turn to Revelation 12 to remind yourself of the story. In an article several years ago in Christianity Today, entitled Cosmic Christmas, Philip Yancey pointed out that Revelation 12 gives a view of the Christmas story that never appears on Christmas cards. There's no mention of shepherds or wise men or manger scenes or guiding stars or Bethlehem. Rather, here we get what Christmas looked like from God's viewpoint, the birth of His Son within the context of the spiritual warfare going on in the heavens. In C.S. Lewis's 1950 classic, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, he uses animals and symbolic characters to describe the world before and after Christ arrives. Narnia is ruled by the White Witch, a satanic figure who keeps the world always winter but never Christmas. But when Aslan the lion, who represents Christ, comes on the scene, everything changes. Yet Lewis wasn't the first to use animals and symbols to present spiritual truths. John does it here and shows us how vehemently Satan opposed Christ's birth and did everything he could to prevent the Lord from fulfilling his ministry. We learn in this passage that he has a strategy for God's Son. Notice if you turn to Revelation 12, verses 1 and 2, what John sees. He says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars on her head. And then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth." Now, without going into all the arguments I gave you when we studied this passage, let me assert that this woman represents the nation of Israel, through whom the Messiah would be born. And obviously, in this picture, the birth of Christ is at hand. But this woman is not alone, and the one present was unseen by Joseph and Mary and the shepherds. Notice that John sees another sign, verse 3. "Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne." Now, if you know your Bible, you know Satan's goal. He tipped his hand in Isaiah 14. His goal is to be like God, to rule like God, to be worshipped as God, to dethrone God and replace Him on the throne of the universe. And since he realized early on that the life and ministry of Christ on earth would be at the center of God's redemptive purposes for mankind, Satan plans focused on preventing Christ from being born. Now, he started carrying out those plans at the beginning of human history, and the Bible records that for us. When he heard God say in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would bruise his head, he set out to prevent that seed from ever arriving on planet Earth. When Eve gave birth to two sons, Satan saw that God accepted the offering of Abel. He provoked Cain to become jealous of his brother and eventually murdered him, Genesis 4. Since the Savior was going to be a human being, Satan had some of his demons possess male human bodies, cohabit with human women to try to corrupt the entire human race, Genesis 6. Years later, when Satan heard God tell Abraham that he would bless all the families of the earth in him, Genesis 12, he set out to wipe out the descendants of Abraham. When famine drove the family of Abraham's grandson Jacob to Egypt, Satan raised up a Pharaoh who made slaves of those Hebrews and even ordered that their male babies be thrown in the Nile River at birth, Exodus 1. Years later, when Satan found all the Jews under the realm of the Persian emperor Xerxes, he raised up to a position of great authority a vile man named Haman, who had an old score to settle with the Jews and now had the authority to settle it. Haman obtained permission from Xerxes to have every Jew in Persia killed on a given day, Esther 3. Years later, when Satan saw that Christ was born in Bethlehem, he provoked Herod into murdering the baby boys in the area in order to snuff out Jesus' young life, Matthew 2. That's been his plan all along. Well, how effective were his strategies? Well, in short, he's been thwarted at every turn by God. It's true that Cain killed Abel, but God gave Eve another son named Seth, and the messianic line was carried on through him, Genesis 4. It's true that the human race became so wicked that every intent of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. But God destroyed humanity in a global flood and started over with Noah and his family, Genesis 6 to 9. It's true that Pharaoh enslaved the Hebrews in Egypt, but God raised up Moses to deliver them from bondage and lead them to the promised land. It's true that Haman had a day set to exterminate the Jews, but God thwarted Satan's plan by placing a Jewish girl named Esther on the throne as the queen of Persia. Haman's plot is exposed. He's executed. Esther's cousin Mordecai is made prime minister, and the Jews are given permission to defend themselves, resulting in the death of nearly 76,000 of their enemies, Esther 2-9. It's true that Herod had little boys slaughtered in and around Bethlehem, but God had already warned Joseph, and he and Mary and little Jesus were already on their way to safety in Egypt, Matthew 2. And when you read the last four chapters in the Bible, you learn what Satan will apparently never learn, that God will finally accomplish all that he's purposed. Job learned that truth 4,000 years ago in the midst of his great suffering. He replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted," Job 42:1. We see further in Revelation 12 that Satan not only has a strategy for God's son, he also has a strategy for God's saints. We learn that what his overall goal for God's people is in 1 Peter 5:8, I should say. Peter warns us, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." He wants to devour us, to destroy us, to ruin our lives. Since he can't take us to hell with him, he wants to render us ineffective in serving the Lord in this life. And three of the ways he tries to do that is by deception, accusation, and persecution. They're all in this passage in Revelation 12. First of all, deception, verse 9, he identifies him as the one who deceives the whole world. Accusation, verse 10, calls him the accuser of the brethren, who accuse them before our God day and night. Verse 13 shows him persecuting the woman who gave birth to the male child. And verse 17 reveals him to be enraged at the woman, going off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Have his plans been effective? Well, starting with Eve, he's been effectively deceiving people throughout human history. He's also been accusing believers before God from the beginning of time, Job being a classic example. He's also been persecuting and killing believers, starting with Abel. More believers died for their faith in the 20th century than in the first 19 centuries of the Christian era combined. The bloodshed has continued in the 21st century with the same intensity, and it will continue in the future. In fact, Revelation 6 and 7 and 11 and 13 reveal great multitudes of believers who will seal their testimony in blood during the awful years of the future tribulation. But still, Satan will not win. You see, he can harass believers in this life, but that's as far as he can go. The Jimmy V Classic was played a couple of weeks ago in men's and women's college basketball. The event is named after Jim Valvano, the basketball coach at NC State, who won the national championship in 83 and died of cancer a decade later. It raises money for cancer, over $100 million so far. In his famous ESPY speech in 93, shortly before his death, Valvano said that cancer could destroy his body, but he couldn't touch his mind, his heart, or his soul. He was right. Satan is like cancer. If you're a believer, he can only touch you in this life. Jesus said in Matthew 10, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." That's who we should fear. And if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, he's the one you should fear, my friends. And you should come to him as your Savior, as his Savior while you can, or your Savior, so that you don't have to face him one day as your judge. Well, Satan is a fallen angel. He tried to influence the first Christmas in a very negative way. But what about the two good angels? What role did they play? They're very, very familiar with their Christmas, with all those who know the Christmas story. So let's just summarize as we work our way through. Gabriel, bearer of God's message. If you kept your place marked in Luke 1, turn back there to pick up Gabriel's story. Twice in Luke's account, and three or four times in Matthew's account, Gabriel is sent by God to earth with a message that has to do with the birth and ministry of the Lord. First, nearly 2 years before Jesus is born, he's sent to Jerusalem, and he has a message for Zechariah. Gabriel's first appearance will take place just outside the Holy of Holies, inside the magnificent temple of Herod, near the end of the murderous king's life. Zechariah is a godly priest, married to a godly woman named Elizabeth. They faithfully walked with God through the years and kept his word, but mysteriously, God has kept them from the blessing of having children. No doubt they prayed for children for many years in the early part of their marriage, but now they're well past the childbearing years. Zechariah is one of an estimated 20,000 priests in Israel at the time. Only at Passover and at the Feast of Tabernacles did all the priests serve. For the rest of the year, each division, and there were 24 divisions, served 2 weeks out of the year. This just happened to be the week that the division of Abijah was serving, and that was Zechariah's division. In addition, out of this division, perhaps as many as 1,000 priests were given the duties of by casting lots. Every morning and every evening, every day, a sacrifice was made in the temple for the whole nation. And a lamb without blemish was offered along with flour, oil, and a drink offering of wine. Before the morning or evening offering was placed on the altar, one priest was given the special duty of going into the holy place just outside the Holy of Holies. In that sacred place was the table of showbread, the golden candlestick, and the golden altar of incense on which were smoldering coals. It was the high honor of the priest to pour incense over those coals just as the lamb was being placed on the altar outside, so that, as it were, the sacrifices might go up to God wrapped in the envelope of sweet-smelling incense. The fact remained that there were so many priests, most of them never had the privilege of entering the holy place. In fact, if they were chosen by lot to burn incense upon the altar, they could only do it one time in their lifetime. So this was the high point of Zechariah's life and ministry. And as he pours the incense, verse 10 tells us that the court outside was jammed with people and other priests praying that God would accept their offering. And at that moment, Zechariah is no longer alone. Verse 11 tells us that an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right of the altar of incense. Later in verse 19, the angel will identify himself as Gabriel. Let me point out that this angel was well known to the priests and people of God in that day, for they had read in their prophecies of Daniel his encounter with Gabriel. Daniel had described Gabriel in detail in the 10th chapter of his book, for he had several encounters with his heavenly prince. First, when Daniel saw Gabriel, he was wearing a linen robe. Now, that's highly significant because a robe made of linen was the garment worn by the high priest when he entered the Holy of Holies each year. It was to be cleaned and ironed perfectly. It signified access to God, of which Gabriel had plenty. He just came from God's presence. Second, Gabriel was further described by Daniel as having a wide belt of pure gold around his waist. Third, Daniel described Gabriel's body as being like a barrel, a greenish-blue stone. This could mean that his body appeared that color, or that it seemed to Daniel to be like a strong rock. Fourth, Daniel said Gabriel's face had the appearance of lightning. In other words, it was probably too bright to look at for an instance. Fifth, Gabriel's eyes, according to Daniel, appeared as if they were glowing with fire. Sixth, Daniel said that Gabriel's arms and feet glowed as if they were polished bronze, glowing in a furnace. And finally, Gabriel's voice was like the voice of a multitude, a long, low rumble that was powerful and forceful, like the roar of a stadium crowd when the home team scores a touchdown. Can you imagine being alone in a room, one instance, and the next instance, this creature is beside you, with a body and face of brilliant shades of blue and flashing white and glowing bronze, with eyes like lasers, and whose robe is perfectly tailored with a belt made of pure gold. No wonder verse 12 says Zechariah was troubled when he saw him and fear fell upon him, I guess. But I got to cut to the chase here. Look at what Gabriel tells Zechariah. He tells him, verses 13 and following, he's going to have a son. And he tells him 8 things about his son. He says, your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. Now, I doubt he had prayed for a son in a long time. But it reminds us that God doesn't ignore, nor does he forget, those earnest prayers that you have prayed throughout the years. And he answers in his time. I suspect lately Zechariah had been praying for a savior, for the Messiah to come and redeem Israel. And the Lord is going to answer the two prayers together. Because the son Zechariah has prayed for will be the prophesied forerunner of the Messiah. Here are the 8 facts about Zechariah's son. You call him John, which is a very abbreviated form of the name that means Jehovah has shown grace. It says he will be a joy and delight to you, and many others will rejoice. 3, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will be a Nazarite, no wine or fermented drink for him. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the people of Israel back to the Lord. He will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. He will prepare the people for their Messiah. A lot to take in. Now, what is the significance of this message from God to Zechariah through the mouth of Gabriel? It means that God always keeps his promises. Simply meant that after 400 years of silence, God has spoken and he was about to send the Messiah. And Zechariah's son John would be the forerunner that Malachi prophesied would come to prepare the way for him. John would also fulfill Isaiah's prophecy made nearly 750 years earlier. A voice of one calling, in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. And the result is a song. After 9 months of silence at the birth of his son, Zechariah bursts into song. Beginning in verse 67, he sings first about Christ the Messiah, and then in verse 76, he begins to sing about his son John, the forerunner. Now, that's Gabriel's first mission. About 7 months or so after his appearance in Jerusalem to Zechariah, he's given another assignment to return to earth, and he has a message for Mary. Now, I can't go into as much detail with this visit or the next. You're familiar with it. The story begins back in verse 26 in the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. And this time, Gabriel is sent about 80 miles north of Jerusalem to the town of Nazareth in Galilee. And he's sent to a young teenage girl, maybe 14, 15, whose name is Mary. She's betrothed to a man named Joseph, so she's preparing for a wedding sometime within the next few months. But God and Gabriel are about to change her life forever. Notice what he says to her. He says about 5 things about her, 9 things about her son, 1 thing about God. Just summarize. Of her, he says, you are highly favored. The Lord is with you. You're blessed among women. You have found favor with God. You're going to have a baby, a son. Earth-shattering, life-changing, shocking news. Talk about a truckload of information dumped on this poor girl at once. But she'll have the next several months to sort through it. Of her son, he says, beginning at the end of verse 31, his name will be Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there will be no end. He will be placed in Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit, verse 35. He's the Holy One. He will be called the Son of God. A lot to absorb at once. Sometimes it feels like when it rains, it pours, especially when it's bad things. And we feel overwhelmed. God understands that. He's overwhelming Mary right at this point. Shocking insider information. God the Creator will become a human being and not a full-grown man, a baby. But first, a tiny embryo in the womb of a young Jewish teenager, a virgin. Mary would have the rest of her life to ponder these mysteries, and believers and theologians have had 2,000 years to plumb the depths of these mind-boggling facts, and we still can't explain them, but we know they're true and we believe them. Finally, of God, he says in verse 37, with God, nothing will be impossible. That's still true today. Whatever you're facing right now that seems impossible, you serve a God of whom it is said here from the mouth of Gabriel, who just came from God's presence when he said it, with God, nothing is impossible. And he tells her of Elizabeth's pregnancy to strengthen her faith. A woman too old to have a baby will bear a son. A young woman who shouldn't be pregnant will be. What's the significance of this message? It means that God keeps his promises. What God promised David 1,000 years earlier through the prophet Nathan, that his descendant would sit upon the throne of Judah forever, is going to be literally fulfilled in Jesus. And that, of course, reminds us that God keeps all of his promises, including all the ones he's made to you and me, even when sometimes it seems like there's no way they can be fulfilled. Does he really care? He says he does. Does he really work all things together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose? He says he does. Can we believe his word? Well, he's given us powerful examples in the messages of these angels that we can. What's the song? Well, like Zechariah had done before, Mary breaks into a song when she visits the home of Zechariah to see Elizabeth. What is known as her Magnificat, beginning in verse 46, she praises God for what he's done for, and then starting in verse 50, she praises God for what he's done for everyone else. Now, Gabriel is assigned to a new person, and a job that will require repeated visits over the next year or so, because we learn that he has a message for Joseph. Again, I can only give you a quick reminder of a familiar story, but to do that, hold your place here in Luke and flip back two books to Matthew's account in chapters 1 and 2. And we looked at Joseph in detail last week, so this is just a real quick review. Matthew introduces his version of the birth narrative in verse 18 when he says the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows: as Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Problem for Joseph is, at this point, he doesn't know anything about the Holy Spirit part. All he knows is that Mary left town nearly 4 months ago to visit her cousin Elizabeth down south in Judea. And as far as Joseph knew, everything was fine with his fiancée. And then she arrives back in Nazareth after this long absence, and it's obvious to him and everyone else in this small town that she's expecting. What would you think if you were her fiancée or her parents? Would you believe her story that an angel appearing to her and telling her that she would become pregnant by the Holy Spirit, would bear God's son, is the truth? You see, they hadn't been reading and hearing and singing the Christmas story for the past 2,000 years. We're so familiar with it, but they were in the middle of the Christmas story itself and didn't yet know how the story would end. Verse 19 tells of Joseph's dilemma. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Didn't want to embarrass her or shame her in any more than she already was. And he wanted no harm to come to her, so he planned to quietly end the engagement. As we're told here, he was a righteous man, a kind and compassionate man, a man now with a broken heart. Will God break your heart? He will. He will. With a greater purpose in mind. But he will allow us to hurt and be confused and not understand and force us to trust him when it just doesn't make sense. And right at this moment, it certainly didn't make sense to Joseph. It's a reminder to us that sometimes God's perfect will for us causes momentary pain and heartache before we're able to comprehend the blessing. And here's where the angel enters Joseph's life. I can't prove that it's Gabriel, but I assume that it is. Verse 20, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. What does he say? Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Basically, it's a message of confirmation. He confirms for Joseph what Mary had undoubtedly told him about the origin and identity of the child, and assures him to go ahead with the wedding and to name the child Jesus. Joseph obeys. But that step of obedience is just the first of many that will be required, as danger will stalk the child, and the angel will have to appear to Joseph at least 3 more times. chapter 2, verse 13, perhaps several months after the birth of the child, an angel has to appear to Joseph in a dream with a warning, take the child to Egypt. Herod is going to try to kill him. He obeys. When Herod orders the murder of the little boys around Bethlehem, he's too late to get Jesus. Some months later, after Herod dies, and he dies in 4 BC, an angel appears to Joseph in a dream, this time in Egypt. Verse 19, arise, take the young child with his mother, and go back to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Again, Joseph obeys, returns with his family to Israel, but heads back for Bethlehem in Judea, but when he hears that Archelaus is on the throne, he's afraid to settle there, so again, God intervenes. We assume with an angel appearing in a dream, verse 22, confirms Joseph's fears, tells him to go back to his hometown of Nazareth, and that's where Jesus would grow up, fulfilling, as Matthew points out, other prophecies. The significance of these angelic messages is the same as before. God keeps his promises. He fulfills his prophecies. And as unlikely as it may seem at the time, he knows what he's doing, and he will work all things together so that his plan is perfectly carried out. He has big plans for his son. He's the Messiah. He's going to redeem his people. He's going to rule on the earth as his rightful king, and no Herod or Satan is going to thwart that. Reminds us that he has plans for us. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Jeremiah 29:11. Where's the song? Well, there's no song this time. It's time for quiet, determined obedience in the face of spiritual warfare, not for singing. The singing and celebration is yet to come, and Joseph will be a part of that as well. And that's the way it is in our lives. Oh, there are different seasons, aren't there? There are times to celebrate, and there are times to reflect. Christmas is a time for families to get together and to celebrate the birth of the Savior. So don't hold back. Celebrate and be joyous. But we also live through seasons of turmoil and struggle, as many families here have experienced this year. Sickness, loss of employment, family crisis, death, and national tragedies like what happened in Connecticut. Such times require quiet reflection and perseverance and obedience. Both seasons are expected parts of our lives on earth today as they were for Mary and Joseph. Remember as you reflect upon the Christmas story this holiday season that God inserts both into our lives to make us what he wants us to be. Now there's one more Christmas angel, and I want to mention him, and that's about all I have time for. Michael, leader of God's army. Now I can't prove that the angel who appears to the shepherds in the field is Michael, but I believe it is. For one thing, when Gabriel appears, he always appears alone. This angel has a whole heavenly host with him, and who's leading the heavenly host in Revelation 12? Michael. In addition, there's an ancient church tradition that this angel is Michael. The ancient British church even established a feast day commemorating the event. It's called Michaelmas, which means Michael sent. It's known as the Feast of Michael and his angels. So let's assume it's Michael, and notice that he has announcements for two groups. First, for the shepherds. What does he say? Luke 2, verses 10 and following. We have good news of great joy for you. There's born to you today in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Here's the sign, a baby in a manger. The significance, you guessed it, God keeps his promises. 730 years earlier, God promised through Micah, the prophet, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem and would one day rule over Israel. And the first of those promises just occurred. He was just born that day. The second will occur in the future. And how significant that the message from the shepherd of Israel would come to the lowly outcast shepherds of Israel. And how significant that Christ, the good shepherd, would spend most of his time with the lowly and outcast of society. The song is in verses 13 and 14. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. In fact, we made a song of it. We sang it earlier, Gloria in Excelsis Deo. But don't overlook that he has an announcement for the sinners. What does he say? He says, I have good news, a reason for great joy, and it's for all people. No one is excluded. And here's the news. A Savior has been provided, and that means salvation is available. What's the significance of that? God takes sin seriously. So seriously that he sent his son to take care of it. We like to just pass it off today. Well, you know, God, he's a big grandfather up there. He'll forgive. We presume upon his grace because we see his justice so rarely. But sin is so important to God that he was willing to send his son to this planet to become one of us forever because he was the only one who could take care of it. Don't overlook that significance. Where's the song? I like to think of the song as that of David in Psalm 40. He's put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. And all of us who know the Lord can sing that song. Let me leave you with these four facts. First of all, Christmas angels remind us that God is in charge of everything. In charge of everything. Not Caesar or Quirinius or Herod or Zechariah or Elizabeth or Mary or Joseph, not Washington or the United Nations, not you or me. God is in charge. He's calling the shots.